Now this morning we're going to be looking at Martin Luther for the first time. When Pastor Jeremy is away over the next few weeks, or occasional weeks, I will be covering Martin Luther. I've entitled it 500 Years Ago, which takes us back to 1517, and Martin Luther is associated with the 95 Theses that he published in October 1517, and then came to enunciate very clearly the biblical doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the background to some of that this morning. But Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in him that we have righteousness, and in him alone. We cannot save ourselves by our works. We cannot save ourselves by anything that we can do. Lord, we are dependent upon Christ and his obedience, and his perfect obedience, and the sacrifice that he offered once and for all, atoning for our sin. We thank you that righteousness has been put to our account by faith in Christ. Lord, as we now go back and trace how Luther came to those biblical convictions himself, and how he escaped the false teaching and doctrine of his day, we pray, Lord, that you will teach us and encourage us and establish us in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Lord, look upon us and teach us now, and help us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1517 then, 500 years ago. And towards the end of 1517, a relatively unknown 34-year-old man who was a monk, an Augustinian monk, a university professor, a teacher of the Bible, and a preacher in the Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany, nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. There was nothing particularly unusual about that. It was simply a way of announcing a public debate, advertising it, if you like, and saying these are things worthy of consideration and discussion. But that event served as a trigger. And the providence and the purpose of God, it led ultimately to a revival of biblical Christianity and what we call the Reformation, which changed the face of Western Europe. It had earthquake-like effects. It was huge on the Richter scale. The seismic shock waves and the vibrations from that earthquake are still with us today, still being felt. Now, first of all, this morning, I want to give you a brief introduction to Martin Luther. And then I want to look and give you an overview of the religion of his day, because you will never appreciate what Martin Luther came to believe unless you realize what it was he came out of. And we need to understand the false system of his day. But let's give you first of all an introduction into Martin Luther. If any of you want to just have a look at the 95 Theses, I've got them here, they're on four sheets. It's fairly small print, but if you want it and you would like a copy of it, then I'll run one off for you. But have a look at it and see if it'll be useful to you, helpful to you to understand. It's there if you want it. Martin Luther, who was he? Well, he was the son of a copper miner in Saxony, in Germany. His father was a somewhat stern and ambitious man. He actually became quite wealthy as a miner, and the metals that were produced as a consequence. He had ambitions for his son, Martin. He wanted him to become a lawyer. And no doubt, if Luther had become a lawyer, he would have been very successful, because he was a very talented and capable young man. But much to his father's anger, he disowned him for a period of time as a consequence. He became an Augustinian friar in another town in Germany, in Erfurt. And his decision was prompted by two things. One, the sudden death of a school friend. And secondly, a bolt of lightning in a summer storm in Germany that almost killed Luther. Now, he would have seen those things and interpreted those things as supernatural intervention and as judgments. And it frightened the life out of him. And he thought the best way to get around all of this was to seek salvation and to become a friar, become a monk. We must understand that people of that day had a very supernatural view of the world, of reality. They believed that demons haunted almost every corner of the world. They also believed that God could intervene, often in judgment. Plagues, sickness, sudden death was one of those indications. But the best chance of obtaining salvation was to become a monk. And so that is what Luther did. But he had a problem. And it was an increasing problem, a problem of his own salvation. It became an obsession, a personal obsession, because the teachings of the church of that day did not meet the needs of his soul, did not silence and calm his troubled conscience. He had a twisted view of God. There's no question about that. At this point, he had a distorted, twisted view of God. He saw him as a terrifying judge, and Christ was a threatening avenger. That's all he saw when he thought of God, all he saw when he thought of Jesus Christ. Any compassion was not to be found in God, was to be found in Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the saints. And by their intercession, you were then told that you would find some measure of compassion and mercy. You would draw on them, you would honor them, and you would find favor. That was part of the teaching of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. His early studies, because once he became a monk, he became a theological student, that drove him only deeper into despair initially. Because it stressed free will, it stressed the importance of human effort and the merits of the saints. When he reached the point as a monk, when he took his first mass, he was almost crushed, destroyed in his own soul, because he saw himself as a puny, sinful creature before a high and holy God, a judge. The situation began to change when he was brought into contact with a man called Johannes von Staupitz. Now, von Staupitz was the vicar general. He was the key person in the Augustinian, among the Augustinian friars. He became Luther's mentor. And he recognized this man's gifts. He recognized his potential. Now, von Staupitz was a disciple. He was a student of Augustine of Hippo, the church father from many centuries before. And he appreciated that Augustine stressed the sovereignty of God and the fact that grace was free and unconditional. And it was the first steps for Luther away from his despair and terror, because it began to move him in a more biblical direction with its emphasis on grace. But the whole system, the false system, was so ingrained in Luther's system that it did not take place. The change, the realization did not take place overnight. Now, von Staupitz was his confessor. So every time Luther went for confession, he would go and see Staupitz. And he wearied Staupitz. On occasions, he would confess for 6 hours. This man had a troubled conscience. This man knew no peace with God. He was so meticulous, he was so fastidious, that he would sometimes finish confession, he'd go away, think, oh, here's something else, and he would go back and see him again. Staupitz began to become a little weary of all of this. And on one occasion, it's reputed, he said to him, Martin, for goodness sake, go away and commit a real sin, like murdering your mother or your father, and then come and confess that. He just got wearied by the meticulous, fastidious, overweening conscience of this man. And he reproved him. More helpfully, he said to him, your problem is that you are angry with God because of the perfection that God demands of you. Now, he was right. God did demand perfection, and Luther could not produce that perfection. But it made him angry, angry with God. And he tried, von Staupitz tried to lead him to trust in God's free and undeserved mercy in Christ. You are to hope, he said to Martin Luther. You are not to be angry with God. You are to learn to trust in God. But Luther did not grasp those things at that particular moment. Von Staupitz sent him on a mission to Rome in 1511. It was to do with something to do with the Augustinians. He sent him on to fulfill a mission. But the visit to Rome, which is, of course, the center of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope was, just outside Rome, his visit was a huge disappointment, a huge letdown for him. Why? Because he found that Rome, which he thought was going to be, you know, the great city, the center of true religion, it was full of cynicism. It was full of immorality. He found people obsessed with money. And the worldliness of what he saw in Rome turned him off completely. There's an Italian proverb that he learned and repeated oftentimes in his writings and his sermons. If there is a hell, Rome is built over it. That was his conclusion. But Luther, in this second decade of the 16th century, had not yet grasped the grace and the mercy of God, nor what it meant to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So the passage that we read earlier in Romans 5 did not mean a great deal to Luther at this particular point. He did not understand that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was still trying to work his way to salvation by works and by the merits of the saints. He said, and again, here he is, obsessed. Here he is, meticulous, fastidious. He said, I tortured myself almost to death. Sometimes he fasted extremely and almost killed himself. On one occasion, they found him unconscious in his cell, as a monk. He said, I almost killed myself by my monkish works and vows. And the truth was that Luther was a slave to a false religion, a slave to a system of salvation by works, by observances, and in his case, the life of a monk, an ascetic, denying yourself the pleasures of the flesh in order to attain greater holiness. So I want to look then, having given you that sort of background to Luther and where he was coming from and the struggles that he was undergoing, I want you to understand, secondly, the false religion. I want to give you an overview of the false religion of his day, because you won't understand Martin Luther nor the Reformation unless you realize what was wrong. Why did they need a Reformation? Why did this happen in the providence of God? It's a remarkable work of God, the Reformation. And it's not just in Germany, in Luther. It was one that spread to the entire Western world. And I say we're still feeling the aftershock effects of the Reformation. I want to look at four things with you that will give us this overview. First of all, is what I call a skewed theology, a twisted, distorted theology. There was not a right understanding of the Bible or of God. It was widespread in the universities of Western Europe, and it was that that was being taught to Luther. It was called scholastic theology. But the problem with scholastic theology was married to Greek philosophy, to people like Aristotle and Socrates, and to logic. And it was more a method of reasoning, inference, and resolving contradictions. Even Luther's 95 Theses are set out as things to discuss, to reason, and to contradict. You make a statement, then you make a contrary statement, and you try and resolve it in that kind of way. That's a lot of what a lot of theology was. And when Luther initially studied, it was a mixture of Pelagianism, which emphasized free will and human responsibility to the exclusion of divine sovereignty, a mixture of Pelagianism and other false teachings. It certainly did not make a right use of the Bible, the Word of God. Its emphasis was on free will, human effort, and the merit, including what is called the works of supererogation. Now let me explain that. The works of supererogation was a Catholic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which said, here are the merits of the saints, and they are so holy, they've got excess holiness, right? They've got a surplus of good things. And that surplus can, in various ways, be transferred to other people. And it's called the works of supererogation. Don't worry about that. If you think of a surplus that can be transferred from holy people to those who are not holy in order to make them acceptable in some way to God, or to escape purgatory, which was another teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The other thing that they tended to do was to elevate the authority of the church fathers, the traditions, human traditions. And those became as important, and in some cases more important than the Bible. So you had a skewed, distorted theology that was not really biblical. Secondly, there was a focus on external, outward religion. Images, relics, that is, bones of the saints. The people would go and kiss the feet of somebody, the bones, or whatever it is. ceremonies, the merits of the saints, pilgrimages, fastings, what were called indulgences. I'll say more about the latter in a few moments. But I will tell you what an indulgence was, because that was very important. When Luther wrote his 95 Theses, he was protesting against a system of indulgences. Now, an indulgence could only be issued by the Pope. And basically, if you paid for an indulgence, you would buy your way out of purgatory. Now, purgatory is the place, at least in Roman Catholic teaching, not in the Bible, there's no purgatory in the Bible, but it's the teaching in Roman Catholic teaching that is the place people go before they go to heaven to be purged of their sins. They're not ready to go to heaven, so it's a stopping off point in the hopes that you will get purged and then finally make it to heaven. So you could buy your way out of purgatory, or you could avoid the temporal penalties of sin, that is penance, doing public acts of penance. And the Pope controlled the treasury of merits. And by buying an indulgence, that was one way in which these works of supererogation could be transferred from a holy person to an unholy person. But it's all to do with money. It was a way of making money. One of the things that incensed Luther and the German people was that these indulgences were being sold in Wittenberg and the area around in order to raise money to build the huge church of St. Peter's in Rome. And that really infuriated German people. They were very nationalistic. And, you know, who's this Italian fellow, this Pope, you know, taking our money? But what really incensed Luther was that this whole system was false. There was no repentance, no genuine inward repentance. You paid your money and you were then set free from the sufferings, or some of the sufferings, of purgatory. So there is a focus then on external religion. And then thirdly, we're looking at the lives of the clergy and the monks and the Pope. Far too many of them were immoral and ignorant. Some of the ordinary clergy, some of the friars, didn't even know the Ten Commandments, couldn't recite the Lord's Prayer, and would never have got their way through the Beatitudes. Some of them didn't really seem to know what even they were, but they certainly didn't know them. Now, in the system of the day, the clergy were a group of men who were separate from everybody else, the laity. They were superior. They were meant to live celibate lives, which is part of the reason why immorality was so widespread. But you see, a priest in this system essentially acted as a mediator between God and you. That was the essence of a priest. You would go to the priest in order to obtain absolution. You would go and confess your sins, and the priest would pronounce you forgiven once you had confessed. You might have to go and do acts of penance, but you would be forgiven because the priest said so. And the priest then was the middleman. Now, there was a man before Luther, a little older than Luther, called Erasmus. How many of you have heard of Erasmus? Erasmus became famous in many ways, but he became famous because he produced a Greek New Testament. The Bible of the day was the Latin Vulgate, and it had a number of significant mistranslations in it. For example, the word penance appeared rather than repentance, and penance meant a rite of the church, a ceremony in the church, instead of repentance. But Erasmus was not really a friend of the Roman Catholic Church. Although he was brought up in the Catholic Church and remained, as I understand it, a Catholic till his dying day. But he was a severe critic of some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and he exposed it by humour, sarcasm, and mockery. He wrote a book called The Praise of Folly. And in that book, he mocked Julius II, who was the Pope, and said basically he's been excluded from heaven. And he recorded how and why this took place. And Peter is there at the door of heaven and refuses to give Julius entrance into heaven. You see, Julius had been elected to the papacy by bribery, corruption. And he spent most of his time and money and energy as the warrior pope. In those days, there was a papal state, and it was a political entity. And he was largely concerned to enlarge it and strengthen it and defend it. And so he would raise money and raise a military force and go and invade other parts of Italy in order to strengthen his hold on the papal states. Erasmus tore into that. And in one sense, you can understand why he did so. But there were many shortcomings of the clergy and the monks and the papacy, and that was widespread. If you ever read any of Hugh Latimer's sermons to the clergy in the church in this country in the 1530s and 40s, when the Reformation began to get a hold of the minds and hearts of people in this country, and Latimer was one of them, he has some of the same things to say. He berates, for example, absenteeism. That is, you've got a bishop, but he's a bishop here, he's a bishop there, he's a bishop there, he's a bishop there. It's raking in the money, but because he's never there. That was common practice. It was the greed, money. And then, and perhaps this is the most important thing, of we've looked at, there's a rotten theology, unbiblical theology. There's a focus on external religion. There's the shortcomings of the clergy, the monks, the papacy. And then there is the unbiblical teaching and practice of the sacraments and the Mass. Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught that there were seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, penance, marriage, ordination to the priesthood, the Mass, and what is called extreme unction, the last rites. They were all to be performed by the priest, and only by the priest. He alone had the power to convey grace. The Reformation, the conclusion was that there were not seven sacraments, there were only two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they gave a very different meaning and a place to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. But you need to understand how the Mass worked in the minds and lives of the ordinary people. Remember, people were deeply superstitious. They believed in the reality of demons. They believed in a supernatural intervention on the part of God. And the Mass was central. It was celebrated every single day. For most people, they would go once a week. But if you went to a Roman Catholic Mass in Luther's day, and you were not part of the priesthood, you would be a spectator. You wouldn't actually participate. It was a piece of what we might call visual theatre. Dramatic. The priests would be all dressed up. There would be incense. It's what is sometimes referred to as smells and bells. Well, that's a little phrase that is easy to remember. But it was visual theatre. And it was conducted in a language no one understood. It was done in Latin. And it was often only the priest who ate the wafer, the bread, and drank the wine. In some cases, those who were not priests did eat the wafer, but they never tasted the wine. The whole atmosphere of the Mass was intended to create an atmosphere of awe and wonder and mystery. And the teaching of the Church at that particular time said the wafer actually becomes the body of Christ when it is elevated and consecrated by the priest. And the wine in the cup actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that is a very strange teaching, but it was the teaching of the Church, which is one reason why then, you see, it was not available to anybody else but the priest. And if a priest dropped the cup after being consecrated, can you imagine? Can you imagine the trouble that that would cause? You've spilt the blood of Christ. It's no wonder that Luther was frightened sick when he took his first Mass. Now that teaching, that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ, is called transubstantiation. Trans means a change of substance. So the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. Now that is not biblical. And it is something that Luther and Calvin and the reformers in this country and many others came to reject as totally unbiblical. You see, the teaching of the Church effectively meant that when you came to the Mass, heaven and earth met. Christ was physically present. And it meant then you were there, and even though you were only a spectator, it meant that you felt solidarity with the Church. And not just the Church on earth, but with the dead. Because prayers were also said for the dead, especially those in purgatory. That was a routine part of the Mass. Sometimes, today, when someone who belongs to the Roman Catholic Church, when they die, you have a Mass for the dead. I used to go and visit a man who's since died, but I used to go and visit him. And on All Saints' Day, he would regularly go to church in order to pray for the soul of his wife. And I tried to show him that it made no difference whatsoever. But that is traditional Roman Catholic teaching. What it did, you see, this whole practice, this whole teaching, it encouraged the superstition of the people. People believed in the possession, they were in the possession of magical powers. The Church had magical powers. If they could change bread into the body of Christ and blood into the wine of Christ, it's got an aura of magic and power. But it's superstition. They believed that those magical powers could be used by the Church in order to control and combat the demonic forces. They said were present in illness, plagues, crop failure, natural disasters, sudden death. The power was available from God, but it was invested in the Church, in the Pope, in the priests, and in the whole system of the sacraments. Now those are the four things that we've looked at. A distorted theology, a focus on external religion, corrupt priests, and a pope corrupt, and this emphasis on the Mass. And you may well be saying to yourself, how wrong can you get? How bad can it get? I mean, this is the professing church. And it shows how wrong the professing church can actually be. It is so worldly. In the eyes of many people, the church had no real standing. It had lost its integrity. Its message was not seen as authentic. But people knew no way out. It was like being in a black box. There was no door, no window, no way out. And Luther felt locked into that system. And it was only as the truth began to dawn. The seeds were sown by Johannes von Staupitz. But then Luther began to study the scriptures. As a teacher, he began to study the Psalms. He began to study the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And slowly the truth began to dawn on him. But this was after 1517. You won't find anything about justification by faith in the 95 Theses. But once Luther grasped things clearly, well, the effects were dramatic. In 1520, that is 3 years after the 95 Theses, and we'll come back to this in another talk, but let me just draw this to a conclusion this morning. In 1520, he wrote three very important books. One of them was on the Christian life, and we may come back to that. But the other two were critiques of the false religion that he found in the Roman Catholic Church. By 1520, things have moved on so rapidly, the Pope wanted Luther excommunicated from the church and burnt as a heretic. That's within 3 years. Because he reached the conclusion and put it in writing, the Pope was the Antichrist. He was the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that was like putting a bomb under the papacy. And the Pope had to do something, so he wanted him excommunicated and burnt as a heretic. But the second of those books that he wrote was an address to the Christian nobles of the German nation. That is, the princes, the people who were in charge of the various German states. Because Germany wasn't one whole country like it is today. It was made up of different states. And there were men called electors who were in charge of a small area. And the elector of Saxony was a man who sponsored Martin Luther. But anyway, he addressed the Christian nobles of the German nation. And he attacked the idea that the clergy were superior. Attacked the idea of they being the only people who had contact and access to God. He says, look, the laity have no say. And he began to lay the foundation for what we now know as the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is a priest who comes to God through the great high priest himself, Jesus Christ. He attacked the idea the Pope was infallible. He denied apostolic succession. That is, he denied the idea that Peter was the first pope and that then was handed on down through the church, and the Pope was sitting in Peter's seat, as it were. He said, the Pope is not the sole interpreter of the Bible. The church is not the one who's got it all locked up. And the only one who can tell what is true and what is false, that belongs to all believers. And he attacked the idea that a Pope alone could call a council, an ecumenical council of the entire church. So he was really turning his guns on the papacy and all that that stood for. And then he wrote a second book, and this really set things afire. It was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He likened the church of his own day to Israel in Babylon. He attacked all the different errors, some of those that we have found here and described here. He attacked the idea, particularly the refusal to give the cup to ordinary men and women. He attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the Mass. He called it blasphemous bondage. Luther was different to Erasmus. He wasn't just simply using humor to mock the church of Rome. In fact, he would lock horns with Erasmus in due course over the freedom of the will. Erasmus certainly wanted things to change in the church. He wanted moral reform. He wanted to see doing away with immorality and with greed and covetousness. He wanted to see some measure of reform. But he never grasped the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He never then had the impact that Luther had, even though his New Testament that was then published in Europe, he lived in Holland, it was published in Europe, it found its way into England, it found its way into Germany and other places, and it was studied carefully. But he never had the impact of Martin Luther. There was a 16th century saying which has an element of truth in it, that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. That's the Reformation. Erasmus had his part in the providence of God, but it was Luther who was the first man really to come and grasp these things. And because of the situation, the providence of God that unfolded in Germany, he was the one who ended up being threatened by the Pope, being excommunicated. He then had to appear at what is called the Diet of Worms, and it was there he made his famous statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So there's an introduction to Martin Luther. We've got a couple of minutes if there are any questions or comments anybody would like to make. I'd say if you want to have a look at the 95 Theses, you're welcome to do so, and if you'd like a copy, we can get that run off.
Back to those four points you made earlier about the teaching of the church in Luther's day, how different is Roman Catholic teaching today to the way it was?
Good question. Not a great deal different. They still will deny justification by faith alone. They will still confuse it with sanctification. The doctrine of the Mass, the doctrine of transubstantiation, is still the official teaching of the church. Purgatory is still the official teaching of the church. Perhaps the degree of greed and immorality is perhaps different. But, you know, look what has happened in the last few years and what has been exposed and the abuse, and that the church has lost a lot of its integrity. These things have happened. So, yeah, it's not the 16th century church, but it is not substantially different. The Pope has strengthened his hold. He is regarded as, when he sits upon his throne and speaks, he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. So, you know, those things. And Mary. Now, Mary is not as important in English Roman Catholicism as it is in European. If you go to places like Spain and Portugal, you will see Mary dressed to the eyeballs in purple with a crown on her head. She is a co-mediator with Christ. And, you see her, and she's got a little baby in her arms, which is Jesus. But it's Mary who is important. I've seen people kissing Mary's feet, the statue of Mary, and relics and pilgrimages. You could go to Walsingham in this country. People go on pilgrimage to Walsingham. It's a Roman Catholic centre of pilgrimage. I've been there. I walk through the village. And you see people sprinkling themselves with holy water and all this sort of stuff. Mark, you've seen it, you were brought up in it. It was a West African version, wasn't it?
Very similar.
Yeah, very, very similar. Very similar.
I've seen it in Spain, they carry great big statues.
Of Mary, through the streets in Spain. The Philippines, there's a man in the Philippines who is carried on a cross. He crucifies himself every year. He doesn't die, but it's a pilgrimage. And
there it is. It's
ignorance and superstition, false belief. And you hold your hands up in horror when you realize how people are gripped by a false system. But it's all external. It's nothing of the heart. It's nothing of the work of the Spirit of God. It's false. And that is the tragedy.
Now you said about Martin Luther, is this senior or junior?
We're talking about Martin Luther King.
All right. Martin Luther King has nothing to do with Martin Luther, other than his parents gave him his name. They gave him his name. But Martin Luther King, my understanding is he did not believe things that the Martin Luther really believed. He became famous for all sorts of other things.
I have a dream.
I have a dream. That was his famous speech. Yeah. But I don't believe that he believed what Martin Luther actually believed. All right? I'm not an expert on Martin Luther King, so. Not sure I'm an expert on Martin Luther either, but still. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's pray briefly. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the light of the truth that has dawned in our hearts. We acknowledge, humbly acknowledge, that it is your grace. The grace that first taught Martin Luther the uselessness of works, the uselessness of indulgences, and the merits of the saints. We thank you that all our merits are found in Jesus Christ, his righteousness alone. We bless you and we thank you and pray now that you would continue with us this day and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.